You would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. We don't have any power up here in what I call the cockpit. And so that means a couple of things. Usually there's a little screen here that kind of shows me a little bit of what's on the screen. I usually can't read the word so well, but I can at least tell if the right slide changed over. And so we'll see if it goes better today than it did for the president when he lost his teleprompter. And also we usually have up here a little clock that has the time. And so that's not working. I just thought I'd warn you ahead of time. Those that are visiting don't understand, but you will. As we look at 1 Samuel, I can't help but think of a story that I heard about this week. Cindy actually found out about it first. About a little girl. Did you hear about the little girl who had cancer? Who had been fighting cancer. She enjoyed movies. And I guess this hit home to me because I know my oldest daughter, Katie in particular, enjoys movies. And her name was Colby. It's a little 10-year-old girl that was dying of cancer. And she had gone a little while back to, was it Aliens and Monsters or Monsters and Aliens, one of those Pixar movies she had seen. And when she saw that movie during her fight with cancer, there was an advertisement for the upcoming movie called Up. And our young people went to see that movie. The young children's group went to see that together. And she thought, man, that would be a great movie. And the one thing she decided she wanted to do as she neared the end, and it became obvious to the family and to her that she was not going to survive. Her one goal was that she would live long enough to be able to see the movie. The movie was only out in theaters. You couldn't go rent it on DVD. And so her health declined to such an extent that she could no longer leave the bed, and there was no way she could go to the movie theater. So as it became obvious that they were nearing the end, a family friend started getting on the phone and just kind of started making what you would call cold calls to Disney Studios, trying to find somebody there that would help them. And so initially when she called, she said, you get this automated system where you have to kind of know somebody that works there to get in contact with somebody. And so basically she just threw out a name, took a stab in the dark, and finally got a hold of a human being, told them the story. They started working it through the channels. And basically what happened is that they sent one of their representatives with a studio DVD with a copy of Up. Again, you can't get it in the stores. The only place you could see it is at theaters. And they sent it to the little girl's home. And I believe he got there about 12:30. I want to say it was on a Saturday afternoon, but don't hold me to that. And so what he did is he went into the home and told them kind of some of the background about some things about the making of the movie and so forth that the average person wouldn't know. He brought her stuffed animals of a lot of the characters in the movie. And they watched the movie together. And my understanding is about 9 hours later, she passed away. I want you to think about that story. And I want you to think about the lengths that people might go to help a little child. In contrast to that, I can think of pulling up to a stoplight in India and seeing a little girl with a misshapen body coming up holding out a little container asking for coins at a light. And later finding out that from talking to Charles Thigpen and so forth, who many of the folks would know goes on behalf of Greymere with Brother Vaughn twice a year to work in India and to get funds to the many preachers that Greymere supports there. But he talked about that often what happens is they will take a child and they might purposefully break the child's arm or leg so that it'll grow back in a misshapen form because people will give more money to a child that has a handicap than with a child that doesn't. I couldn't help but think on the positive side about Alberto. One of the things we had to get back and forth from the hotel to the school, we were able to have a rental car this week, and it became a shuttle service back and forth. I was running preachers all over the place, and one of my jobs became every morning helping Alberto and his son Josue get back and forth to school, because I found out that every morning Alberto, before he can go about things he needs to do and even get to our class, which started at 8, he had to walk his son about a mile and a half or two to school, walk back, and then he could go to class, and then every afternoon about 1:30 or so, he would have to go back and get him. I want you to think about the contrast in some of those stories of people who would go to great lengths to help a child and those that would hurt a child. And as we in our country celebrate Father's Day today, I want us to think about what we will do to help a child. Not just a child that needs to get to school, not just a child who is dying of cancer and has one last wish, one last moment of enjoyment they want in this life before they move on. But I want us to think especially this morning about what we will do and what lengths we're willing to go to help a child to know the Lord. You know, last week we started talking about Samuel. We've been dealing with this idea of revival and how Samuel played a role as the last of the judges of Israel in trying to revive Israel from this cycle of corruption and rebellion which took over them. Remember we talked about the Judges 21:25 kind of serves as a theme verse, for the period of the Judges. And in that theme verse it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not in the eyes of the Lord, not in the eyes of godly leadership, because for the most part they didn't have godly leadership. And for the most part they didn't care what the Lord directed. They did what they thought was right. So it was a period marked by rebellion and rebuke from God. But along at the end of this line of 15 judges, you have the best and the brightest. One who served not only as a judicial judge, but as a prophet and a priest. He came along at a time when there were few revelations from God to the people, yet God spoke to him. He was truly a light in the darkness. Now what I'd like this week, as we continue this idea of being set apart and think of how Samuel was set apart to serve the Lord, I want us to complete this two-part lesson series, and I want us to think about a tale of two fathers. I want us to think about two fathers who had children that went in radically different directions, and maybe, just maybe, we can think about why. As we look at the tale of two fathers today, I want us to focus on the sons and the story. I want us to look at the sons and what they did, and then I want us to look at the story that lies behind what they did. Maybe some influence that started at home. So let's just look at a few passages together, and this lesson will be yours. As we talk about the sons, I want us to start out with Samuel. There are some interesting summary passages about the life of Samuel that are found scattered in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. We find that basically what had happened is, and you remember the story, we're not going to retell the whole story of Samuel, but Samuel's mother had been unable to have children. And so she had gone to Shiloh where the temple was, and she had prayed that God would allow her to have a son. And she made a promise that if God would give her that son, she would give that son back to the Lord. Now what's interesting is when you look at some of the summaries of what that son became. And so God gave her a son. She took that son to the temple, or tabernacle, at Shiloh. And he worked there and lived and grew up with Eli, the high priest, and became a servant of God. But there are a couple of passages that were interesting to me. An example might be in verse 26 of chapter 2. And as we read this verse, I want you to think about whether or not it sounds similar to a passage you've heard somewhere else. It says in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 2, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men." Now have you ever heard a phrase kind of like that? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We find that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 with reference to Christ. So I just want us to realize what kind of man and young man Samuel is growing up to be. And then you have a great summary of his life. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, because the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And there's something significant to the fact that he says the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. What he's saying is that we haven't been hearing much from God. And that's because the people had been so rebellious. And because of their rebellion, he had not been revealing himself to godly men who served as prophets who could teach the people. Because there was a struggle to find any godly men to reveal himself to. But in Samuel, he found one that sought to honor him and to walk in his ways. And so he says, God came back, so to speak. God had never left, but God spoke again to his people because God spoke to Samuel. So I just want you to realize how important Samuel was to the revival of the children of Israel. So I want us to see what he became in his life. He became a spokesperson for God. He's a person that grew in the favor of the people and in the favor of God. But then you have a very, very sad contrast to that as you look at the sons of Eli. You have over in chapter 2, verse 12, beginning a description of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And it says here in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." In verse 17, it says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." If you were to look over in verse 22, and I don't believe I have this on the screen, it would say, "They lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." In other words, Eli is the high priest, and his two sons were priests as well, and they would have taken over the work of their father. He's growing very old. In fact, at the time he dies, I think the text says he's 98 years old. As he's growing older, his sons have kind of taken over the business, if you will. They've taken over the responsibility of running the tabernacle. But the text says a couple of things they did. First of all, there were women who served in and around the tabernacle, or around the tabernacle would be a better way to put it, and that they were actually having intimate relations with those women who were supposed to be there to serve God and to serve the Levites and so forth. They're supposed to be just like the Levites, pure and holy and undefiled. And so this is an abomination in and of itself. But then also what they would do is apparently they had a system whereby they determined what portion of the sacrifice went to the priests. Because sacrifices generally had at least a couple of different purposes. One was to make atonement to God. The other was to basically financially support the priestly system. The priest had to have something to eat. Okay, they didn't grow crops as much as others did or didn't raise animals as much as others did. Didn't mean they didn't have any, but because their time was spent in taking care of the things of God and focusing on what was happening at the tabernacle, they didn't have really a way to go out and grow crops and have income and be able to feed their families, and so the congregation would take care of that. And so one of the ways they did that was through their offerings. And so when they brought a sacrifice, a certain portion of the sacrifice would go to the priest's families, whether it's grain offerings or a meat offering, etc. And so apparently they developed a system to, by random chance, decide what portion of the sacrifice went to the priest. And apparently what they would do is they would have a pot and the meat boiling in it. The boiling of meat was the only form of cooking that was sanctioned for sacrificed meat. And so what they would do is the priest or one of the assistants would take basically a big fork and would just randomly insert it into the boiling pot. And whatever piece of meat he just happened to spear, that became his family's portion of the meat. It was just something they desired to kind of have a random way of doing it, so he didn't just go through and say, "Oh, okay, I'll take out this best part." So that it was in their mind, it kind of viewed as that God maybe was in control of what piece of meat he got and so forth. But what happened with these two sons of Eli is they started going to people before they boiled the meat. And basically when they brought theirs and said, "Hey, we want the best. Okay, we want the best cuts, we want the back strip," or whatever it is they were after, or whatever it is their family liked. And they basically told them, "If you don't give it to us, we will take it by force." Now this is supposed to be a free will offering. It is something that is to be done because God commanded it, but it's not to be done because somebody forced it. It's to be done because the people willingly chose to do it as a way of honoring the work of the priest, but also most of all of honoring and glorifying God. And so now they are by force going and taking what they want out of the people's sacrifices. So I just want you to see the contrast. You've got Samuel here who dedicated his life to serving God. He grew in wisdom, and favor with both God and human beings. He served the Lord. God spoke to him. He led the people in righteousness. And in contrast, you have these two leading priests who are practicing immorality. They're selfish and self-centered, and they have totally corrupted the priesthood, the sacrificial system, things that are to be holy and undefiled and set apart and are to be for God's glory, have now become things for the glory of these two men. So think about that. What I find of interest is thinking about the story behind the sons. What is a factor, or what are some factors that may have played a role in what they became? And I find myself looking at the fathers. Now, it's interesting to me that a lot of times when we look at the story of Samuel, we're all about the mother. We're all about the mother not being, Hannah not being able to have children, and about her prayer and so forth. And I think, unfortunately, we miss the role of his father and the person that he became. And so what I'd like to do is we just talk about these two fathers, Eli and Elkanah. I want us to think about some things that might have played a role in what their sons became. I want us to, first of all, to think about display. As I look at who Samuel became, I think he became in part a great man of God because he saw faithfulness to God displayed from his father and in his family. Now, we know his mother was a woman of prayer, a woman of godliness, etc. But we miss the fact that it was the father who was responsible for leading the family in their relationship with God. The text over and over emphasizes the fact that they were a family that worshiped. I want you to notice what it says in verse 7. It happened year after year. I'm in chapter 1. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And this is talking about the conflict between the two wives of Elkanah. But buried in that, we're usually, when we're looking at that verse, we're looking at the conflict between the two wives. And I do think this story teaches us why it is so important that we have one spouse and be faithful to that spouse. I think that's a side story that we could look at here if we had time or the desire. But we miss something else that's buried in that they had a yearly habit of going up to worship. There were certain times, I mean, worship was a part of their lives every day. They glorified God every day. But there were certain times that they were to go up to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices there for the sins of the family. And what I find in this story was that worship was a regular pattern and habit in this family. In verse 19 of chapter 1, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord." In verse 22, "Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow." Do you see what's happening over and over in these few examples? You're seeing a family that made honoring God the center of their world. You can go to chapter 2 and verse 19. In that passage, it's talking about when they would go up to the tabernacle, his mother would make a robe for him or a tunic for him. But we fail to mention that at the end of that, it says when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. In other words, Samuel had a father that made worshiping the Lord the center of the family's life. He emphasizes the need to pay any vows he had made to God, and that was fairly common in that world, that if God gave them good crops or answered a prayer, that they would give some vow to God or give something extra to God. And so sacrifices were a regular routine as well, at least they were supposed to be. And I want you to remember, this is going on at a time when, by and large, the people are living in rebellion to God. The people aren't honoring and serving God in their lives. And yet in the midst of all of this rebellion, you have a righteous family. And I think it ultimately goes back to a righteous father. And as I look at Elkanah, two things I notice. I notice, first of all, in chapter 1, it emphasizes that he loves his wife. I believe the best gift that a father can give his children, next to giving them the Lord, is to love their mother. The second thing I notice about him is he not only loved his wife, but he loved the Lord. And the regular pattern of his family would be honor and to serve God all the days of their lives. And so I want us to realize that that was what the world Samuel grew up in, at least while he was in that home. The next thing I notice is that they dedicated their son to God. In verse 28, Hannah would say of chapter 1, "So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." In other words, they brought their child to God. They didn't have any children. They'd prayed for a child. God answered that prayer, and God gave them a child. I thought I couldn't help but notice this little Olivia coming in just a few moments ago for services. God has blessed you with a child. A child is a precious gift, and it's a gift from God. And Elkanah and Hannah understood that that was a gift from God they'd received in that little boy. And so they gave that little boy back to God. I think there's a challenge to each of us to think about whether we're giving our children back to God. That doesn't mean you have to build a room on and move them into the church building. Okay, I understand that in this story, they literally bought Samuel to the tabernacle. He lived there and was raised by Eli. But I want us to see that in addition to experiencing God in their family, they dedicated him to serving God, to ministering for God, and exposed him to people who could teach them or could teach him about God. And so I want each of us to think about what we're doing in our families. Do we display a habit of honoring God? When our children look at us, do they see us worshiping regularly with God's people? If we come to worship, do they see us staying for Bible class? Do they see us involved in areas of ministry in the congregation? As we think about dedication, do they see us encouraging them to go to Bible class? Do they hear us asking them about what they talked about in Bible class and discussing it in the family and applying it to their lives? Do they see us or hear us encouraging them to find a place to minister in the kingdom of God? Do they experience us as a family being dedicated to different areas of service? Because sometimes what happens as parents is we go off to serve in some ministry in the church, but we don't take our kids with us. We don't help them to see that ministry is not just something moms and dads do or adults do. Ministry is something that everybody does. At 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 tell us God put every part in the body just as He would have it. That means He expects all of us to play a role in the work of His kingdom. Are we dedicating our kids to the Lord by helping them to know His Word and by encouraging them and helping them to find a place to minister in the kingdom of God? The final thing I want us to think about is discipline. Because the real problem, it seems, for Eli and his sons was that Eli failed to discipline them. Now, if you were to look in chapter 2, starting in verse 22, Eli comes and speaks to his sons. And the text says, rebukes. And the idea is that he went to his sons, he said, "What you're doing is wrong." He said, "You know, if you wrong another person, maybe there's a mediator that can come in and help you. But what can you do when you've sinned against God?" In other words, the idea is they're priests of God. They're supposed to be mediators between human beings and God, and yet they themselves are violating the will of God. But even though he went to him and said, "You shouldn't be doing this," he didn't discipline them anyway. He just kind of, "Don't do that. That's real bad. God's not happy." He didn't remove them from office. He didn't take a stand. Have you ever been in a grocery store and saw a screaming child throwing a tantrum and a mom saying, "Now, sweetie, why don't you be quiet?" Now, I'll be honest with you. My dad would not have responded that way had I been rebellious, disrespectful of my parents and others and thrown a tantrum in a store. I can promise you the response would not be, "Now, son, let's be nice or you might get a timeout." I want us to understand that the problem with what was going on in Eli's family is that he said, "Guys, you shouldn't be doing this," but he put no teeth behind his discipline. In other words, he didn't punish them in any way. He let them go right on doing what they'd always been doing, and he made them, and there were no consequences for their actions. And it seems to me, and every family can have their own version of consequences, but it seems to me when there are no consequences, that we have a greater possibility that we're going to end up with a Hophni and a Phinehas running around the house, or running around the community, or running around the mall, or running around the congregation. And when God confronted Eli, look at what he says in verse 29 of chapter 2. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling?" Now I want to stop for a moment. Had Eli ever done anything wrong in the sacrifices? I mean, there's no evidence that when it came to how to sacrifice or even how to conduct himself personally, that he had done anything wrong. So yet God says, "You have disrespected my sacrifices." And maybe we're thinking, what did Eli do? And then he goes on to explain it. "And honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel." In other words, he says, you honor your kids more than me. You're more worried about whether your kids get what they want or whether your kids like you or whether they get their feelings hurt than you are with whether you honor me. Now, moms and dads, is that us? Are we more worried about hurting the feelings of our kids or hurting the behinds of our kids or our kids not liking us than we are with honoring God and teaching what is right in our homes? Are we guilty of doing the same thing that Eli did in his own family? And it's interesting, he goes on to basically say, there won't be an old man in your house. He said, I'm going to punish your family for this great sin, your son's sin of unrighteousness in the tabernacle, your sin of refusing to rebuke and discipline those sons. Do you remember when we were going through the situational Psalms and we talked about the life of David? And you remember we told that story about the priests of Nob, about 86, best I remember, that were slaughtered by Saul? That ultimately connects back to the punishment pronounced by God in this passage. As a result of this sin in the life of Eli, later, his two sons would die in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant would be taken by their enemies. Eli would die after the battle, not when he heard that his sons died, but when he heard that the Ark had been taken. Later, 86 members or 80-something members of their family would be slaughtered who were serving as priests. Later, another one of his descendants would be removed as the high priest during the time of David, moving over into the time of Solomon, because he tried to lead a rebellion basically with Adonijah. All that played out in his family because of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, and in part, or in large part, because of the failure of the father to discipline his children. I just want us to think about those few simple things this morning. I want us to think about whether or not our children are going to grow up to be a Samuel or our children are going to grow up to be a Hophni. It's interesting that when you get into chapter 8 and you look at Samuel, that Samuel's own sons did not walk in his ways. I don't know why that was. I don't know if when Samuel got older and became a father, he imitated the habits of Eli, who he grew up with in the tabernacle. But I find it interesting, God doesn't seem to rebuke Samuel the way He rebuked Eli. In other words, when Eli's sons went astray, God said to Eli, and then later by a vision to Samuel, said, this sin is great, not just because of what your sins did, but because you didn't rebuke it, and I will punish you and your sons for it. But we don't seem to see the same kind of response to Samuel. So it may well be that Samuel did what he was supposed to do as a father, but his children simply would not listen. I want you to think about the fact that there may be parents who have been wonderful, godly parents. They've tried to display God for their children. They've tried to dedicate their children to God, and they've tried to discipline their children so they can raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as God commands fathers to do in Ephesians chapter 6. But their children have gone astray. See, sometimes as we look at a lesson like this, we can come to the assumption that because we've looked at the sons and the story behind them, then we might come to the false assumption that just because a child went wrong, it was because their mom and dad didn't do their job. I want you to remember that God was the greatest parent in the history of the world. And He's regularly described in both Old and New Testament as Father. Yet most of the children of Israel went astray. But the problem was not with the quality of the Father. The problem was with the quality of the children. So I want to challenge us today to think about what kind of parents we are. And as adults in general, what kind of an example we are. But I also want us to think about how we respect our parents. And whether or not it may be that our parents are trying to be like Elkanah and Hannah, and they're trying to set a godly example, but we won't honor and we won't follow them. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you're turning there, I guess it was, this was the first time that I had been to Panama without the gang. So I couldn't go to Charles or Ken or Chuck or somebody and say, how do we get to so-and-so? Cindy had never been before, and so we wanted to try in some evenings. For those of you who don't know what I was doing, they've got a graduate program at the Bible School of the Americas for the folks who graduated from their underschool two-year program and for their professors. And so that's what I was doing, was teaching a class to those folks. But anyway, when I got done teaching in the evening, some days I would try to go do something with Cindy. Well, sometimes there was one day that somebody could go with me, us for a few hours. But, you know, they've got jobs and work to do. They can't just stop because some gringos have come to town to take us sightsee in the evenings. And so we struck out on Monday, and our goal was to see Panama Viejo, Old Panama. Now, we had rented a car, and so I drove around all week, which when Kathy Tucker found out, she almost had a stroke and almost caused my wife to have a stroke on the way to the airport. But that's another story. But we decided we were going to drive. We kind of got some general directions, and you understand all directions in Panama are general. Ken knows this. He's driven there a lot. There really are no good maps. Most of the roads are not named, and we found out some reasons for that. And so you're guessing somewhat. Your big roads have names, but then you have the name on the sign, and then you have the name that everybody actually calls it, and they're usually two different things. But to make a long story short, we basically drove from one side of Panama City to the other and still had no idea where Old Panama was. And so we decided, okay, let's just see if we can get back to the hotel alive, and we'll all be happy. Okay, because you got to see a lot of Panama City going across. So it was a very informative tour. But as we started back, I said, you know, I still think there's a chance we can get there. So I started doing something that us guys are not real good at. I stopped and asked for directions. Now, most of us guys have a hard time doing that in a country where they speak our language. But we're in a country where they don't speak our language. And so I start pulling up at gas stations. And Jonathan, you have to tell me if I got this right, but I would say, ¿Cómo llegar a Panama Viejo? How can I arrive? How can I get to Old Panama? And so they would start just rattling off this stuff. And so I've been practicing all these things on podcasts so I could learn how to get around, so I could be able to ask for directions. The problem is, I could catch the first two, but you know, after they got going, I would just nod my head, say thank you very much, and I could usually remember the first couple of moves. You know, like derecha, doble, izquierda, and I would do the first couple of things, and I would stop at another gas station. I'd say, go through the same routine. They would tell me, I'd make two street turns or, you know, two little things until I ran out of memory of what they told me at the last one, and I'd stop again. And after the fourth one, we followed the fourth person's directions. Three of those were gas stations, because I thought I was fairly safe at a gas station, could live through it. I made a turn, and I started seeing the walls. You remember of Old Panama? We were like, hey, we were both shocked at this point. We actually got here, and we're still alive. Isn't this great? And so we got to see Old Panama, and we did some shopping and so forth. I say that to say this. We were able to get where we wanted to be because there were four people willing to guide us. Two things had to happen. I had to be willing to listen and learn and obey. And they had to be willing to share the information and guide me and help me. And it seems to me that's what people need to get through life. We all need people to guide us, and those guides need for us to be willing to listen to what they say, learn from what they say, and do what they say. And if we're lost in the city of life, it's probably because either nobody would guide us, or the wrong people guided us, or they guided us in the wrong way, or we wouldn't listen. So I want to challenge all of us to think about whether we're in any of those camps. I want us, those of us who are adults, and especially those of us who are parents, to think about the kind of guides we are. Are we guiding in such a way they can get it? For example, when someone gave me directions slowly, I got them better than the ones who went 100 miles an hour. How are we giving spiritual guidance to our children? And young people, are we listening to our parents? Are we listening to our Bible class teachers? Because they're just trying to get us safely through the city of life. They're not trying to be mean. They just want to help. So listen, and you'll get to where God wants you to be, as long as you're listening to people that love the Lord and walk in His ways. I want you to know that there's a God who loves you and wants you to be at home with Him. I want each of us to think about how we walk with God. If you're not in a relationship with God, then you cannot even begin the journey of guidance in His ways. The first thing you need to do is to do what He has guided us to do, to be in a relationship with Him. To believe in His Son. That His Son died for our sins and was resurrected by the power of God. To confess that belief. To acknowledge that you, like all of us, are a sinner, and make a decision: I'm going to strive for the rest of my life not to live like a sinner anymore. And to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To begin a journey with God. For those of us who are Christians, if we realize today that we haven't been the guides or the followers we ought to be, then I pray that we'll change. If it's something that needs to be changed privately between you and God and one or two people, then just do it. But if it's something that needs to be done publicly because of the influence on others, or you just want the prayers of this group, then come. You're among friends who won't let you respond alone. Please come as we stand and sing.